You'd be kind enough to turn to chapter 3 and verse 16. Our study is more focused tonight, so we can read the passage which will form the major part of our discussion, which is in fact the end of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, but we'll read from 3:16 to the end. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God, and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be as stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as the calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the sole of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with statutes and judgment. And behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. In our first study, we saw how that within a period of about 30 years, the very things that Nehemiah feared as he brought revival and rebuilding to Judah had in fact happened. They had relearned very quickly the rules and regulations of the law, but they were carrying them out mechanically. They had become orthodox. And consequently, they were very surprised when God uttered complaints against them. And we looked at the principles that caused the complaints to come from God. And we saw that this people in their orthodoxy had challenged God's love, his honor, his holiness, his judgment, his companionship, his lordship, and his reward. They had brought sacrifices without heart respect. The priest did not provide leadership demanded by their responsibility. We saw social inhumanity, divorcing of long-standing wives and the remarriage of young foreign girls. We saw disbelief in the promises of God, and we saw the people withholding that which was due for him, to him. And by God's complaints, we can be very much aware that God knew what was happening among his people. And this is a feature of God's relationship with men. You remember he heard the groaning of Israel. He heard Moses, who spoke in a sense without words, just mentally. Nehemiah, Hannah, Jeremiah, Jonah, and even the thoughts of his disciples in Luke 24. And so God looks at this nation, sees their departure from him in spite of their orthodoxy, but God sees something else. In the midst of this apostasy, it must have thrilled the heart of God to know that there were those in the nation who feared him. In verse 6 of chapter 1, God had challenged them. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? O priest that despise my name. And they said, wherein have we despised thy name? And so God had challenged his people in the fact that even in normal lives, a father deserves honour and a master fear. And yet as God looked upon this nation in all its apostasy, he saw those who genuinely feared him. Now there are many different words for fear in the Old Testament. This one has the idea of reverence, the idea of deep affection, or to have respect. And we've already established that the nation as a whole did not have this respect for God. But in the midst of this nation, there were a handful of people whose offerings were pure, who accepted the commandments of God, who appreciated his love, his honor, his holiness, his judgment, his companionship, his lordship, and his reward. In fact, as we come to the end of this section, we find that for these people, there is in fact a very special reward. So in the midst of this apostasy, there were those who feared God. Now how did God know? He knew because, of course, they demonstrated it. He heard a series of conversations. The nation as a whole spoke against God, but there were those within the nation who spoke about God. And just as he heard the complaints of the nation speaking against him, so he heard the people who talked about him. And this whole section is very beautiful. They spoke to like-minded people. The phrase they spoke one to another is actually should be translated, each one spoke with his friend. And when you read the passage, you can leave the word often out. It's not as though now and again they came together and they talked about the Lord. That's not the inference of the passage. The inference of the passage is that they were constantly talking to one another about the Lord. Isn't that a challenge? When we come together, do we constantly talk about the Lord? But they went further than that. Not only was the Lord in their words, but in their thoughts. As it says, they thought upon his name. Now, in order to enlarge on this idea of they thought upon his name, I'd like to take you to the prophecy of Isaiah, first of all to chapter 13. Isaiah 13 and verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. I just want you to think for a moment about that word regard. It is very simply to set no value upon. So in the context, it's no good trying to bribe the Medes, because they have no regard whatsoever. They set no value upon gold or silver. Chapter 33 and verse 8. The highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant, he hath despised the cities, he regardeth no man. There's that word again. this sort of character sets no value upon a man. More familiar passage in chapter 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. We set no value upon him. Now, in Hebrew, regard, esteem, and thought are all from the same word. And they all mean to set high value upon. Notice the Medes didn't set high value upon gold and silver. The wayfaring man did not set value on a human life. And of course, the nation did not set any value on the person of Christ. But these people, as they thought about him, they set a high value upon God. It wasn't just that they talked about him. That was lovely for heaven to hear. But these people thought about God. He occupied a prominent position in their lives, and they set a high value upon him. The same word in the New Testament has to do with the idea of taking inventory. Again, something which is done only of things of high value. One of the functions of an auditor is to be present at an inventory count. And very often you will be doing this with the client, and they'll come across a box of nails, a barrel of nails. Well, there's no way they're going to count those. And there's no way I'm going to stand by and watch them count them either. You see, there's no value. So the idea of taking inventory is again the idea of value, of counting things that have a high value. And so they counted the name of the Lord as wealth, as riches. The Lord was the chief person, the chief thing in their lives. Just this group of people in the midst of this Orthodox nation. What was God's reaction? Well, we know how he reacted with the nation. As he looked at their orthodoxy, he sent challenge after challenge after challenge from heaven regarding their behavior. But notice what he did for these people. The Lord hearkened and heard. You notice the word "it" is in italics, so you can comfortably leave that out. Now, these two words are not the same. And taken together, they give us a beautiful picture of a God who is sensitive to these people in the middle of Israel. The word "hearken" is literally to be sensitive to. It's used in connection with a horse that pricks up its ears when it faintly hears something. It's sensitive to it. It responds to it. And God, of course, we haven't learnt the language of heaven yet. I think I've told you before, it's going to be Welsh anyway. But, which means I'm in trouble also, because I don't know much. But God condescends to understand human language. And he's sensitive to these voices talking about him. He's sensitive to these thoughts that are focused upon him. And notice what he does. The idea of hearing is to bend over so as not to miss a word. Isn't this delightful? You know, God is painting a picture that we can understand. Can you imagine God in heaven? For all his majesty, all his power, all his might, suddenly responding to these few people who fear his name and who value him more than anything else. And then can you see this same God, as it were, leaning over so that he doesn't miss one word of what they're saying? Isn't this beautiful? How God is responding to these people. Somebody has said that to hearken is the sensitivity of love, and to hear is the strength of love. And so God, in this very beautiful, gentle way, leans over to catch the sound of the praise. What's he going to do then? Well, he says, you know, I'm going to write a book of remembrance before him for them. A scroll of honor. Now, can you think of any higher privilege that can be bestowed upon a human being than to have their names recorded in a special way in heaven? Right through the scripture, there are references to this sort of thing. We won't go into them tonight. We, of course, have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But this is a special role that God has set aside to be composed of the names of those people who placed him the highest thing in their lives. On one occasion, the disciples came to the Lord and they said, Master, even the devils are subject to us. And the Savior replied, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. There's something special about the record of heaven. So unbeknownst to those on earth, even the people who were faithful amidst this rampant apostasy, there were people who had been faithful. In the midst of great darkness, there are people who had witnessed to the light. In the seeming conquest of evil, there had been people who had been true to the righteousness, to righteousness and to their God, and their names were indelibly written in God's book. Now, I want you to notice the change in the translation, because God says in the last part of about verse 18, I think, they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. The correct translation is this: they shall be mine in the day when I act, my special treasure. They shall be mine in the day that I act. And we're going to talk about, at least we'll get time to talk about it, but in the rest of the chapter, God reveals how he's going to act. And he says, you know, these people are my special treasure. When I act in all the fury of my character of the Lord of hosts, these people are going to be specially protected because they are mine in a very special way. And so when God comes to set all this indifference right, there's special treatment for these people who heard him. Book of Malachi ends with a curse, or with the threat of a curse. And for 400 years, heaven is silent. God has promised to act in judgment upon those who do wickedly, and in salvation upon those who fear his name. Now, we're living in the day of grace. We're living in the time when men have an opportunity to place the Lord high on their priority list, as these people did, and respond to him as Savior. And there is a way, of course, a sense in which the same thing is going to happen to people who come to know Christ. There, when God acts in judgment, they, of course, are going to be saved. But let's remember this, that carrying out the letter of the scriptures and forgetting the spirit of God's commandment brings him no pleasure. He's made that very clear in the book as he's looked at the nation as a whole. And you can sense that sadness as God challenges them time after time again. And yet his pleasure comes in the midst of those who remain faithful. Just a few. God has always had a remnant throughout human history. And he's going to have a remnant through the rest of human history. If you want to, an interesting book, it's a little bit hard to read at times, and that's The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent. I think there's a copy in the library. But he shows how throughout history there has been a testimony to the will and the word of God. At times it's been very small. It came across from the Middle East, it came across Europe for centuries, just a few people here and there being true and honest to the word of God. It blossomed forth, of course, into the Reformation in Martin Luther's time. But it's gone back to a handful of people who are willing to follow the word of God. We like to think that we're part of the present remnant, people who are trying their best to follow scripture. But we must be careful of complacency. Must be careful of orthodoxy, because if we don't remain true to what God has called us to, we will be cast aside, and God will raise up another witness to his name. He's done it before, and he can do it again. Let's ensure then that our testimony is true and fresh and free from complacency. That God may look at us and get pleasure because we talk about him. Get pleasure because he is of high standing in our thinking and in our lives. We have that within our power to bring pleasure to him. May he enable us to do so. Shall we pray? Father, thy word is given not that we might look at people of old and be critical of them. I realize that on the nation of Israel at the time of Malachi there was much criticism from heaven as they were challenged time and time again as to their departure from the spirit of thy word. And yet tonight, very briefly, we've touched upon the pleasure that fills thy heart as there were those who talked to one another constantly about thee, who set a high value upon thyself, who placed thee in a prominent position in their lives. In the midst of apostasy, in the midst of orthodoxy, there were those who brought pleasure to thy heart. We ask that we might be in the same category tonight, that as we talk, it will be of the Lord. As we live our lives, we will place our Savior at the top of our priorities, and ask thee that we will not become as Israel, just going through the motions, but that we provide a living and a lively testimony to the one whom we seek to serve. We pray thy blessing upon this day. Thank thee again for the time spent this morning, being allowed to come aside from things that press so much upon us every day, and just to allow our hearts and minds to rest upon and to be filled with the person of Christ. For the time that we spent around thy word, we seek thy blessing. Think of the boys and girls as they have been together today, as they sang the choruses with us up here. We ask thy blessing upon them. Now as we go our separate ways, may we go with the constant knowledge that thou art with us, that we're very special to thee, and we in our turn need to make thee special in our lives. Accept of our thanks as we offer it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.